All right. Yeah, we already know the end. And why do we know the end? Because Samuel told us. Samuel told Saul, tomorrow you're going to die. And of course, then we had that little interlude. That was chapter 28. Then we had 29 and 30, which had to do really more with the story of David and the recovery of the town of Ziklag from the Amalekites. But then we turn back to the thing with Saul. And yeah, we know the ending because Samuel said, Saul, tomorrow you're going to die and your kids. What a great prophecy. I would love to have, you know, the psychic network start doing those types of prophecies. You know, instead of, oh, you're going to be well blessed and you're going to meet someone tall, dark, and handsome. You know, tomorrow you're going to die. Yeah, that's a great thing. 1 Samuel 31. I always like to teach people how to use their Bibles if your Bible has this feature. Does your Bible, under the heading Saul Takes His Life, does it have a bunch of numbers like 31, 1 to 13, PP dash 2 Samuel 1, 4 to 12, semicolon 1 Chronicles 10, 1 to 12. Anyone have that kind of stuff? Yeah, if you have that, what that is trying to alert you is that there is parallel passages. You'll mainly find that type of information helpful, especially in the Gospels, because the Gospels record a lot of the same material. This is the start of the parallel passages with 1 Chronicles. If you remember when we were going through 1 and 2 Kings, remember a bunch of times I kept saying, and this story also takes place in the book of 1 or 2 Chronicles. This helps if you're like me, you like the organization of trying to understand how things fit together. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings all used to be one big giant book called the Book of the Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel actually used to be known as 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings used to be known as 3 and 4 Kings. We split it up so because it made it a little bit easier, I guess. And then you got the book of Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles all follow the southern kingdom. They're all interested in that. Remember when there was that split that happened, and you got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and I always talked about, and the kingdom in the north had this king, and his name was Jehoiachin, and we always knew that the kings in the north, were they always good or always bad? They were always bad. I mean, it was so easy. It's like they're always bad. And then we would talk about the kings in the south. If they talked about the kings in the south, there were parallel passages in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. So this is starting that whole process. We're not going to read 1 Chronicles 10, 1 to 12, because it essentially says exactly the same thing. There's nothing new that I can pull out and give to you. So as we go through the book of 2 Samuel, and whenever we start that, there'll be some parallel passages in 1 Chronicles. And it starts in 1 Chronicles 10 because 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 is all genealogies. I can't wait till I preach through 1 Chronicles. That's going to be fun. I might summarize chapters 1 through 9. That might be a smart thing to do. So this is the start of it. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. We knew that was coming. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. So, the writers of, remember, they're not into the touchy-feely stuff, to be honest. They're like, yeah, and they died. It's like, wow, that's kind of sad, because especially one of them is Jonathan. This is going to probably hit David pretty hard, we could imagine right now. You're going to hear it a little bit later on, his lament for Jonathan. And then a little bit later in 2 Samuel, we'll get the promise made to Jonathan to show kindness to his descendants, because Jonathan did have some descendants. So three kids die. Now, we do know for a fact that Saul has more than three kids. We know that he has at least four. One kid is not here in the battle. Don't ask me why he's not there. Maybe he was sick. Maybe he was fighting in a different area and escaped. All we know is that there was one other kid by the name of Ish-bosheth that does not die. Yes, Joey. Saul probably has a bunch of daughters, but girls are unimportant. So I'm just saying it's a fact. It's a fact. It's just the way it is. Yes, that's the reason why we know a lot of Jesus' brothers. Do we know some of Jesus' brothers? Yeah, James is one of his brothers. That we can remember, but they list a couple, but we never hear of Jesus' sisters. That's because at that time, girls were unimportant. So, but they're important now, Joey. Okay. Got that now? Okay, good. Yeah, so Ish-bosheth, and we'll find out more about Ish-bosheth, because if there is a surviving descendant of Saul, and we all know that David needs to become king, do you think there might be a fight that ensues? Yeah, there's a big struggle for power as Ish-bosheth says, I'm the rightful heir to the king. In fact, heir to the throne. In fact, he actually is set up as king in the northern tribes for a short period of time until David comes along. There's some wacky material in 2 Samuel. I was reading it going, this is going to be difficult preaching, but we'll go through it because the fighting that takes place. So Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua die. Ishbosheth is not there. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, which is kind of interesting because at one time Saul had a different armor bearer, an armor bearer by the name of David. Saul says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. Then there's always the question of suicide. So I'm not going to get into a hugely deep theological discussion on suicide. But I do have a couple things that I do want to say on this. First of all, this one's a little bit of a unique situation because it's not as if Saul is, you know, just walking around fine. He's critically wounded. So he is going to die, and very soon, like, and he doesn't want to be abused in a certain manner, so he asks for this to happen. We only have a couple recorded true suicides. There was another kind of semi-suicide, a lot like Saul, where a judge happens to be fighting, and a chick girl drops a millstone on his head and critically wounds him, and he turns to his buddy and says, please. Yeah, please don't let a woman have killed me by dropping a rock on my head. Can you please kill me? And then we do have other suicides recorded. Of course, probably the most famous is Judas. We do have one of the kings that we did touch on briefly where he set fire to a palace while he was in it in order to destroy himself. But I'll just say this because I still get questions on suicide and I want to make sure that people know where I stand on it. And that is suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Some people say it is. The Christian church has long had a history that says if you commit suicide, you are automatically going straight to hell. So that's the history. There are many groups, there are mainly a lot of them Catholic groups, that still hold on to that belief system, but a lot of Protestant churches have since changed their mind. And this all stems around a theology of what do you do if you happen to be sinning at the time of your death? Because that's where it usually comes down to. They say a suicide is essentially you're taking a life. It's you're taking your own life, and the problem is you kill yourself. Do you have any opportunity to repent or receive forgiveness? And they say, so if you kill yourself and then there's no chance for forgiveness, you're done. And then that's when I always get into my discussions on, you know, that would be really scary, I think, for the rest of us. You know, you're walking down a street and you're like, wow, that chick is hot. She is, bam, hit by a bus. Oh, wait, is that person saved or unsaved? He happened to be sinning at the exact moment of his death, much like we would say a suicide would be that way. Is this person consigned to hell? This is the reason why the Catholic Church does have several sacraments, one of those sacraments being a sacrament called extreme unction. And extreme unction is, Dave, you're on your deathbed, you're about to die, and you think to yourself, I want to die with all my sins forgiven, because there's another theology about purgatory, we're not going into that, but I want to die without any sins on my conscience. So I, as a priest, will try and show up near the point of your death, and just as I'm hearing the heartbeat slow down and you're about to slip away, I would pray for you. You would confess your sins. Sometimes I would give you communion, and then I would anoint you with oil, and you would go into the afterlife clean and forgiven. That's the whole idea. Christians, a lot of Protestants do not follow that for the plain and simple reason because we have a different theology that says when Jesus Christ died on the sin on the cross, what sins did he die for? Did he die for all of your past sins? Yes. Did he die for all of the sins that you are committing at this very moment? Does he happen to also die for the sins that you are going to commit in the future? Well, the answer is, yeah, he is. Because Paul said it quite clearly, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning past, present, and future, which means there will come a day in the future, you're going to come to me, Mark, I have sinned and I have sinned greatly, and I don't think God can forgive me of that sin. And I will say, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, did he die for all the sins in your past? And you'll say, yes. Did he die for all the sins in your present? And you'll say, yes. And did he die for all the future sins? And the answer is yes. That have faith, because that's a, you see, and that's the big distinction. Are we going to base our salvation on what we happen to be doing when we die? Or do we base our salvation on the fact that Christ died for my sins and is my Lord and Savior? Now again, you can then get into a big discussion with suicide, because some people are in a such a deep depression, and then they say maybe they've lost faith at that point, and I am not going to be one to judge something quite like that. God has all of that, and if that person happened to lose faith in that hour of desperation, then yes, they're lost. But I think we've all, has anyone here done anything really stupid out of desperation and have a momentary lapse of faithful judgment? I think the answer would be yes. Suicide, unfortunately, is one that you can't unravel. Many other sins are that way, but it is not the unforgivable sin. So if you come to me and say, my aunt, Betty died, she committed suicide, but she was a strong and faithful believer, but depression got the worst of her because she lost her three kids in a car accident and couldn't handle the pain anymore. Where is she? I would tend to believe that she's safe. Now, if you come to me today and say, Mark, I want to kill myself, then I'm going to tell you how horribly wrong and terrible it is. So just so you know, that's how this isn't some license. Y'all get that? Because it's a dangerous topic. But this then doesn't give you license to do that. I don't mind talking about suicide because from what I've found out, the more you talk about it, the better it is. But that door is always open. If something happens and you get to a point that you want to take your own life, by all means, call me. Call someone. But if you can't call someone, you're like, I don't know who else to call, call me. Now, please understand, I'm obligated by a bunch of things when it comes to suicide. My first and foremost priority is to get you safe. So if I have to call the cops, I will. That is not covered by pastoral protection. A couple things. If you harm yourself or harm someone else, yeah, there's no confidentiality clause at that point. That clause goes out the window. So I must report it, and I want to keep you safe. But I just want to let you know that, because I've done that. I've been at the other end of that. And no one has actually taken their life. Usually when you're calling me, that means you really want to help, want some help, and I'm there to give it to you. So please feel free to call. It's my little discussion on suicide. Jim, did you have something?
Yeah,
that's a dangerous game. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah, we can just speculate. I mean, I hope this doesn't sound really weird and crass, but sometimes that helps me in funerals, because I personally can't be 100% positive where someone's at. So I could be wrong, you know? I could think that someone died without faith, and I have no idea what happens on deathbeds in confessions. I know how people sometimes die in faith because at the last moment they turn. I mean, this is a great discussion for Saul, because you almost want to reach out to the guy. You're like, Saul, yeah, you knew. You knew tomorrow you were going to die. At that point, if I told you tomorrow you were going to die, wouldn't things change radically for you? In some ways, Lynn, I would agree with you that I would hope not much changes, but I think there would be some things that we would maybe, the urgency factor might be just a wee bit higher. And if you're like Saul, who has apparently, in all that we can understand, left the faith, you would hope at that point, maybe it's time to come back. So, Saul is, he wants to die. And again, it's interesting that his last thoughts are not of God, not of his eternal future. His last thoughts are, I'm scared they're going to abuse my body afterwards. Now, again, it sounds a little weird, but that was something that was really big back in those days. The desecration of a body was vastly more damaging to a psyche than to us. I mean, I know that there's still some damage. I know that in Arlington Cemetery right now, having the little firestorm because a bunch of graves were mismarked, and you know, we don't know where they're at, and there was some mishandling of bodies. Back in those days, it would be the worst. In fact, the best way to demoralize an enemy is if I come in and I'm able to slaughter a bunch of people, the best thing to do is take your bodies and just heap them up on a big giant pile and let birds eat them, because that would be the highest form of desecration. Put the body then in a grave, and a proper burial would be the best thing. So that's what he's worried about. Other people are like this because that's what they do. Let's flip to it real quickly. Judges chapter 16, same concept shows up there. He doesn't want his body to be abused. And also, you know, who knows? I know he's thinking that he's got the critical injury. He is going to die, but, you know, you just never know. And I think, you know, there's something to this also. I'm so thankful for the men and women that serve in our armed forces, because they have to deal with stuff that you and I never have to deal with. I know everyone here in this room loves this country very much. And they love their country so much that they're willing to leave their country to go and serve for this country. That's pretty amazing. And they have to make decisions. Because I would not want to be out there in a fight and someone get critically wounded. Because then what do I do? Because I know at some point the guy might even look at me and say, just shoot me. Just put a bullet in my head and I'll be gone and I'll be done. I don't want to be captured and become a prisoner of war. So I understand that there's some stuff that has to go on in the battlefield that is quite horrific. And I'm thankful that there are men and women that serve and fight bravely for all of us, for our freedom. This is what Saul is concerned about. I'm sorry, I'm back in Judges. Yes, Judges chapter 16. Let's start looking at verse 21. We're in Samson. Samson got tricked by a girl. I'm not going to say anything. But then Samson, chapter 21, they come in, the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison. A little bit later on, they're throwing a party, and they're like, let's have Samson come in and, you know, amuse us. And I'm not too sure what a blind guy can do to amuse the masses, but that's what they did. The abuse or cause to make a spectacle of. And he also doesn't eventually want his body to be found for that to happen. So back in 1 Samuel 31, but his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So Saul takes matters into his own hands and kills himself. When the armor bearer saw that Saul, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. You know what his mama's thinking. You know, all the kids are out there playing with broken glass. And she says, what, if everyone else falls on a sword, would you fall on a sword too? And I'm guessing this guy would, because he just falls on the sword. I really don't understand this guy, but he does it. Maybe he realized that all of his buddies are dead. Maybe he's one of the few left standing and thinking instead of being captured, he'll just fall on a sword. So he falls on his sword and dies. Verse 6, so Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. Well, that's rather depressing. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. Often happens if you get the head guy down, there's no top-down leadership, and at that point you can maybe rout the enemy a little bit quicker, and that's what the Israelites do. They find out Saul, the three kids are dead, the main army has been routed, it's time for us to abandon ship and run for our lives. And the Philistines came and occupied them. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. They've actually uncovered this temple, which is rather remarkable. No picture. I could not find a picture on the internet to save my life. But they've actually uncovered these. There's two temples side by side, one to a male deity, one to a female deity. So this would have been where they would have hung Saul up. And this is, again, what you would do to demoralize the enemy as much as possible. David did that, right? David goes, kills a big giant dude by the name of Goliath, and at the end chops off his head and carries it around in a bag. I mean, that's just, hey, David, what you got in the bag? Oh, you want to see? Come here, look at that right there. Yeah. Thanks, David. That's wonderful. And then he takes his sword, remember, hangs it up on his wall for a little while. So this was a way to show the superiority of the people over the conquered ones. It ends kind of in this really interesting note in verse 11, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Jabesh-Gilead really did owe something to Saul. We won't read the whole account, but if you want to write it in your notes, this is 1 Samuel verse chapter 11. Remember, Jabesh-Gilead was under attack by a dude by the name of Nahash, who's, when translated, would mean snake or serpent, which we got into a really interesting discussion. But Nahash came to the town of Jabesh-Gilead and said, well, I'm going to kill you all. And they say, please don't kill us. And he goes, okay, I won't kill you. Just give me your right eye. And we'll call it square. And that's what they often did. If you can pluck out a right eyeball, a person's depth perception really off. If they're an archer, they can't shoot because you close your left eye. Now I can't see. And it really messes people up. And also, I think it just hurts. Never had my eye gouged out. But I'm curious, what would you choose at that point, death or an eyeball? That's a tough choice, isn't it? Yeah, I don't know how you can make a decision on one. Well, anyway, the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, can we have a few days to kind of mull this one over a little bit? And they say, sure. And then they send out word to anyone because they were looking for literally a savior to come and help them. And Saul was newly elected king at that time, and he finds out about it. Cuts up a cow, I think. I can't remember. He cuts up something. Sends it all over the land and says, if you don't come and help me fight, I'll kill you just like I killed this cow. That's really good motivation for, you know, a leader. You don't do. So all these guys rallied, and then they surprise attacked Jabesh-Gilead, or they surprise attacked Nahash, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead were saved. So that's why this story kind of comes in here. Why did the people of Jabesh-Gilead do it? Because they had been saved earlier. Yes.
I know you want to go somewhere else.
Yes. I do want to go somewhere else. Well, yeah, because this is all dies. All right, but go ahead. We will talk about cremation in a little bit too. Yeah. Oh, that's where you're going. Yes, I will. I will make a. Okay, I'll make a quick. Because it does say that they took the bodies down and burned them. They took the bones and buried them. And this always then gets into a fascinating discussion of. And I get. Please, I get this question a lot. So now you have my official word, my official opinion on the matter of, is cremation an acceptable way of burial, of disposing of a body at that point. And the answer to that, from what I have been able to discover in Scripture, is it is neither commanded nor forbidden, which means it lands in a very interesting category. Technical term is called the adiaphora. And because it's adiaphora, then I'm allowed to do it or not allowed. It's simply a matter of your own conscience. Now, I do know that there are people out there, Christians, who are adamantly opposed to cremation, and they have a pattern. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. I know. What do you have?
1 Corinthians 15.
Oh, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. What's that?
Resurrection
of the body. And that's usually what happens. People say, if I'm cremated and then the ashes are scattered, you know, God's going to have a really, really difficult time trying to find me. Could you imagine? Oh, man, he's around. Wait, there he is. All right. Oh, there we go. man, Michael, why did you do this? You know, it's, all right, you know, and so, 'cause, and that's, I understand that. I mean, I think the exact same thing goes for people when they start talking about organ donation, and they say to themselves, I give my liver to Alex. Alex died. I mean, I'm going to get to heaven, and God's going to go, you gave it away, dude. It's not yours anymore. Alex is going to get recreated. Then you donated my liver. Oh, man. So my liver that passes, my liver can last a while, passes. So, and I understand that. So there are some people that say, I cannot do cremation because it just kind of wigs me out a little bit. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But we also got to remember this. Can you please show me where Abraham's body is at? Is Abraham's body intact somewhere? When he was buried? I mean, can we go find like Abraham's grave and dig it up? I mean, are the bones still there? Is his liver still there? Moses says a totally different story because there's an argument over he, you know, Satan and Gabriel are arguing over the body of Moses. I don't understand that. Anyway. Peter's a mess. Yeah, and half these guys being burned at the stake. So I do know this, that God, my wonderful, beautiful, loving creator God, who can take a mound of dirt, fashion a man and breathe the breath of life into him, and he lives. I'm confident that that creator God will find my body wherever it may be. If I was tossed over the ocean and a shark ate me, I don't think God needs to go kill that shark and go, well, maybe he does. Never know. Yeah, that is kind of cool. That'd be an interesting way to die. No, it wouldn't. That would be a horrible way to die. I know that God will take wherever my body is at and recreate it. Because you know what? He doesn't need this or this. Because you know what this stuff is? It's flesh. And there will come a day when that will be gone, and I'm going to have something new. And that will be something that is, as Paul says, it is imperishable. So the new bodies that we get later on, they have no handicaps. You can't get hurt. You can't, can you bleed? I mean, do you need blood? I wonder about that. Will I have to pee in heaven? Because I'm curious. You got to eat? But at that point, do we need waste? I don't know. These are things that keep me up at night. They don't keep you up at night anymore. So here is one example. Now, the other theological argument that I have heard from against cremation is there is a passage, and I looked for it, I could not find it, so I need to go find this book or this article that I'd read quite a while ago that talked about how the pagans used to burn the bones of their kings. And what that's essentially saying is, what are you talking about over there, Tyler? What? You're not telling? Oh, you're a dog. He's over there giggling like a schoolgirl. Oh, jeez. It's good pee, though, so I guess it's purified pee, so I'd be okay with it. All right, wow. You're helping me sleep tonight. Now I've got some answers to my dilemma. Brandon, I am scared to call on you. I guess it's cold. I don't know. Yeah, that's interesting. Anyway, where was I at? The argument is that because the pagans burned the bones of their king, that's the reason why then you have the graves that are done by the Israelites. And so there was that article focused not on the resurrection of the dead, but focusing on the fact that it was a pagan ritual, and we should not be emulating pagan rituals of cremation. That has a little bit more teeth to it, but if that's the case and we can't do pagan rituals, no more Easter, no more Christmas. Yeah, you'd be like, what? I want to still celebrate that. No, not if you don't want to adopt pagan stuff. Birthdays, yeah. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes. So I don't buy that one, but again, to me, this is now a matter of conscience. So if you come to me and say, is there any theological objection for me being cremated? I will say no. And if you say, but I don't want to be cremated, fine, don't be cremated. Go be buried. You know, there's this is a matter of your own conscience. You may do as you please.
If you're vaporized,
yeah. I mean, in a nuclear attack, that would be really cool. You know, God's going to be like, woo, man. Yeah. All right. So, like I said, this was the story of Saul dies. That's about it. But I think there's something, because this is what I've been thinking about all week long, because I kept on thinking about Saul. It kept coming to me. Saul had to die, right? Saul had to die eventually. Why? Because there was someone waiting to take over as leader. And as I kept mulling on that, and I kept thinking about how Saul is one of those guys that he wants to hold on to his own power. He wants to hold on to his own ideas. He wants to call his own shots. And as I kept thinking about it, this is the absolute perfect picture of who we are without Jesus Christ. We are people that are not, I don't care what you say, I can prove this theologically, we are not bent towards God. That is something that comes later when we receive a new heart. Most people, all people, start off wanting to do things on their own. Christians have said that sooner or later, that old man, that old person, that old will, that old way has to die so that someone else can take over. And that person is Jesus Christ. We would say, just like David. Or we would say even the son of David. Now we know, you know the phrase son of David, that happens a lot in the New Testament as Jesus refers to himself. A lot of prophecies about the son of David. It's not literally meaning a literal son of David, though it does mean a descendant. But it's supposed to be the essence of David. Like if I were going to cuss at you, and I won't, I promise, but if I called you a son of a gun, right? Am I insulting your mom? Right, though if you break it down, you're like, wait a second, I think you might be insulting my mom. No, I'm essentially saying you are the essence of nastiness because your mom's that way too. That's the whole idea. Son of David is the same thing. It's not that you're just a descendant, you actually embody this. So there's some really interesting parallels when you talk about who David is. Because David has a great title, and we talked about this earlier, I want to make sure this is crystal clear. David is a man after God's own heart. And what does that mean? Most Christians will say that a man after God's own heart is someone who pursues after God and what God wants. That's typically what I hear. I hear it said of people all the time. They're like, oh, wow, you're just really submissive. Wow, you are a man after God's own heart. That's not really what it means. A man after God's own heart simply means it's God's choice. So you got two choices here. Saul's choice, man's choice. Remember who wanted Saul? People. People wanted Saul. People's choice or God's choice? Now, I do know that there is a third choice. It's a sly Christian mixture of the two, where we say to ourselves, oh, man, let God's will be done. All I want is for God's will to be done. But yet behind the scenes, what are we doing? We're secretly, you know, plotting. We're secretly, oh, man, if this happened, and this happened. And please, I'm like number one offender on this one. I could get really good at this. I get really good at, on the outside, saying, oh, yeah, look, God's will be done. Yet on the inside, I'm plotting and scheming to try and make it so that it goes my way. And then it's really good when it does go my way, because then I can come back and say, see, it was God's will all along. That's the dangerous will. Better to just admit it. Better just admit I have a bad will. Man, this is going to be the hardest for us. I think this is why we should do a quick... I'm looking around. We got a lot of guys in this church. Which is, I'm telling you, would you say, what are we, about 50-50, would you say? I don't know, look around. Is it about 50-50? Or do you think we have a shade more girls? Shade more girls? Yeah. It's interesting when it comes to this because, and they've even written books on it, you know, and I read one, Why Men Hate Going to Church. And a lot of it revolves around the fact that there are more women in church than men. And yet they never address it. You know, they say, you know, you should then modify your service to be more appealing to guys and, you know, sing Onward Christian Soldiers and don't talk about Jesus as lover of my soul because that's really weird for a guy. So, you know, make it more manly. And I think to myself, you know what? What I would like to do is I want to know the root cause of this. And I think I know exactly the root cause of why men have a problem with Christianity. And that is because we have a problem with submission. We have a problem with authority. Now, girls, if this applies to you, fabulous. But I've found for some strange reason, girls have a much easier time of going, you know what? Yeah, I'll submit. I'll give up what I want for the sake of someone else. It almost seems like the mother's mantra, right? You know, and girls just say, and so they can come to God and God says, you need to do things this way. You need to listen and you need to obey and submit. And women usually just go, yeah, okay, that's cool. Yeah. Again, it's not all women, so if this doesn't apply to you, I mean, you got to then listen to the guy thing. But the guys, we have a tough time with this. We struggle. Because you can't tell me what to do. And I'm one of the biggest ones. I had an appointment to go to the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. So I went and visited it. Down and give me 20. No, you down and give me 20. What are you talking about? And all the rules and regulations, they got lines on the thing that if you're a freshman, you got to walk the lines. And if you get off the lines, you got to do double time. And you've got to, when you're sitting at the table, you've got to eat literally in a square. And you have to take small bites so that if a superior officer asks you a question, you've got two chews and a swallow to answer them with an empty mouth. I mean, I was like, all these, you can't have anything from your house until Christmas time, so your whole, all these rules and regulations, and you know what I saw when I saw that? I'm like, oh, no, I can't. That's bad. I would have a real hard time with this because us guys, we have pride, and we have egos, and we say, you can't tell me what to do. I don't want to do that, which is why we have a hard time with God. And here I am a pastor, and that's, It's an interesting thing. Yeah, I didn't go into the Air Force Academy. Yeah.
The guys are talked, at least I went to dinner, they talked about legacy.
Mm-hmm.
What's your legacy? Well, I don't have a whole lot of material things to leave behind, and I certainly have no money to leave behind. But my thought is that when I enter heaven, I'll be met by a lot of friends.
Mm-hmm. That would hopefully overcome, at least to some degree, our radical inability to give up control. And that was Saul. Saul was just, he was almost picture perfect as like the bad man, so to speak. You know, he's told, you're going to die tomorrow. And what is Saul's response? Well, okay, you know, I guess I'll go out in a blaze of glory. This should be a whole lot of fun. Saul, turn your life around. I mean, if you had someone come back from the dead and say, Michael, you're not doing it right, you might go, okay, I'm going to listen a little bit. But Saul just does not. And that's us. We often just simply don't care. And we are driving down the road, headed into destruction. And Jesus wants to take control, but we won't let him. And you know what? That person has to die. That will has to be killed so that David can take over. If David takes over, if Christ takes over in your life, does that mean you're going to be perfect? Far from it, because you're going to read David and you're like, this dude is more... I think in some ways, David is more of a screw-up than Saul. But there's a huge difference. That every time David messes up, the first thing he does is go back to God and say, I blew it. Which is tough. Again, for guys. We make mistakes, and we figure out ways to manipulate it so it's someone else's fault. I am the king of that. I can do it so well. And just ask my wife, anytime a problem comes up, somehow or other, I can make it her fault. Exactly.
The only thing with David, I think we should caveat,
Yes, this is true, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you know, it's pretty much if you step into politics, I mean, how many of us knew anything about a lady named Sarah Palin until she was tapped on the shoulder? And then all of a sudden we knew every deepest, darkest secret of this chick, and it's kind of scary. Yeah, anytime you go into that leadership role, yeah. Yeah, Satan wants to take your mistakes and make them unforgivable and damage you so much that you become ineffective, without a doubt. Yeah. So the question for you today is, what will do you want to follow? If you follow your own will, call me in a couple weeks and tell me how it's going for you. It's one of my favorite questions when people come and ask me for advice. I say, well, what have you been doing? And they're like, well, this and this and this. And I always ask, it's a great question. Well, how's that going for you? Is it working out? You like it? You going to keep doing it? You want to try something new? And guys were really good at, yeah, I want to submit myself to God, but secretly retain all the control. That's dangerous. Better to simply say, Lord, you have control. Let me follow you. Forgive me of my sin. I submit to you. I give you my life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us to the end of 1 Samuel. Many lessons learned on the way, Lord. Absolutely incredible. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we get a chance to study it in depth. It's incredible. So today, Lord, we ask for a changing of our will. We ask for a changing in our life so that we can follow you. That we wouldn't look at the way we want it done, but we would look first and foremost, what do you want done? Sometimes, Lord, that is going to be very difficult for us. And I know that we are often going to fail. But I pray that we would have the courage and the strength to stand up and say, yes, I still submit. Lord, I give my life to you and I place myself under you. Lord, so many of us are just, we are a mess. Lord, we are damaged goods. And we wonder sometimes, what can you do with these damaged goods? And we know that you can take it piece by piece, and that you can take our life and bring it in conformity to your will. I pray that you would help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. For communion.